John 12:1-8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And Matthew 13:45-46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, William. Well, good evening. It's an amazing day, isn't it? What a lovely day it's been. We've been for a walk over the park. It's been nice to see some sunshine. So this evening, we're going to be talking a little bit about what Jesus would say to Mark Carney. Now, I've got to first I will work out how to use this. If you want to see what Mark Carney looks like, can you see that? It's quite a flattering photo. I mean, he looks a bit like George Clooney, I guess. There we go. Who recognises him? But who recognises Mark Carney? Well, you're a very, very educated lot. So there's a photo of him. There's a slightly less flattering photo of him. This was actually a few weeks ago on the tube, believe it or not, on his way to work, getting the tube. And actually, he was reading a book by Justin Welby's new book called Dethroning Mammon. You can see that's the book he was actually reading. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? So let me just run through a little bit about who he is, what his job is, and then we're going to look a little bit about the passage that William just read to us and just see a few things that Jesus might say to Mark Carney through that passage. So first of all, he's a Canadian economist. He came over here a few years ago. He was born in 1965. He currently serves as the governor of the Bank of England, as you heard. He was actually brought up a Catholic. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I've never met him. Although someone in my team a couple of weeks ago was at a function and had a conversation with him about living in London. So there you go. He went to Harvard, where he studied economics, and he also holds a master's degree and a doctoral degree in economics. So he's pretty well qualified. So what does he do in his job? Well, as governor of the Bank of England, he's got ultimate responsibility for monetary policy in the UK and also for financial stability. So what does that mean? Well, basically that means that he sets interest rates and he controls the money supply. That's what monetary policy is. For example, after the Brexit vote, remember the Brexit vote that we had last year? So Mark Carney and the Monetary Policy Committee, the MPC, they cut interest rates by 0.25%, a tiny, tiny amount. And they ran their various econometric models and they estimated that they'd saved 250,000 jobs because of that. 250,000 jobs. So decisions he makes have a major impact on the everyday lives of you and also me. And the other area of his responsibility that I spend a lot of time actually looking at and working on is that of financial stability, which involves protecting the whole financial system against threats. And that's a pretty daunting thing in itself. So our generation is living through the greatest accumulation of debt that we've ever known. So world debt, according to the IMF, that's the International Monetary Fund, is $152 trillion. I don't even know how many noughts that's got, actually. But what that works out for every single person in the world, including everyone in every country, babies, retired people, that's $21,000 for every man, woman, and child alive on the planet today. It's a staggering amount, isn't it? Now, the problem with that is, because our financial system's underpinned by huge amounts of debt, the easier it is for things to go wrong. We call it kind of leverage, is the jargon. And we saw that in 2008, when things go wrong, they can go spectacularly wrong. Right? Bill Gross said this. Bill Gross is a famous bond fund manager, probably the most famous bond fund manager. You may have heard of him. He used to work at PIMCO. He said, Our system, our financial system, is like a truckload of nitroglycerin on a bumpy road. Imagine that. Okay, so we figured out that he's well qualified as an economist, and certainly he's got a very responsible job, hasn't he? What we're going to do this evening is then look at our passage in John 12, and we're going to see what Jesus would say to Mark Carney through this simple and wonderful story. We're going to compare the economy of the world, there we go, the economy of the world, and the economy of Jesus. And we're going to try, although it's a bit daunting, we're going to try and give Mark Carney an economics lesson. So one thing we should make clear before we start is that economics in itself isn't like a bad discipline. Right? Good economics actually changes lives, doesn't it? It's been responsible, for example, for lifting hundreds of millions of people over the last couple of decades out of poverty. Mark and Joe Plummer, for example, some of our mission partners here at St. Pat's, they work with people setting up businesses, business as mission. They help improve their lives and at the same time share the gospel. Now, the problem isn't that. The problem comes when we make the world's view of economics an end in itself rather than a means to improving lives and a means to an end. So economists have a tendency to do that all the time. So, for example, when they compare GDP per capita between one country and another, one region and another, they're doing that. Or when companies, for example, pursue profits at the expense of everything else, expensive like workers' conditions, they're doing that. So the real problem comes when we let the world's view define who we are, when we let it rule our lives. So I've got a little crown there. So that's going to be the question as we run through, is whose economy is in control, in charge in our lives? That's going to be the question that we're looking at. And we're not just talking about money here, just to be clear. This affects our whole worldview of how we perceive the world, what we value, and how we value it. And I do hope that as we look at our passage tonight, that we discover that following Jesus, it's not about the economy of the world and then tagging on a bit. It's about a completely different, radical worldview. When we invite Jesus to change our lives, he changes everything. He changes it. He turns everything upside down. And that includes our economics. Okay, so the first thing we're going to look at then, if you've got your Bibles open, it would be helpful. So the first thing we're going to look at is the economy of the world and scarcity and the economy of Jesus, which is defined by abundance and abundant life. So the economy of the world that Mark Carney and certainly I grew up with will be very, very familiar with. Is based around scarcity. We have markets, don't we? We have markets to trade things. And because things are scarce, because we haven't got like an infinite amount of things, we need supply and demand to set a clearing price for them, price at which we trade. If we spend money on one thing, then we haven't got money, as you'll know, to spend on something else. Sure, I don't need to tell you that money runs out. Every day we have to make choices on what we spend our money on and what we don't spend our money on because we don't have an infinite amount of it. So let's have a look in our passage. In our passage, 6 days before Passover, Jesus is in Bethany and a dinner is being given in his honour. Now, I just want you to try and picture the scene because quite often I find I read this, but let's just take it slowly. So Lazarus is there and no doubt he's fielding questions because in the chapter before, if you remember, Lazarus died and has been raised from the dead by Jesus. So no doubt he's fielding questions on what that was like. Martha's there. She's serving food and clearing empty plates. And in the middle of this, we've got Mary. What does Mary do? Well, Mary, she takes a large wooden bowl, a small alabaster jar. She kneels down at Jesus' feet and begins to remove her headdress. Now, you can imagine, can't you? All the chatter, all the buzz, all the noise just suddenly dying down. Everyone's kind of looking at what Mary's doing. So then Mary places Jesus' feet in the bowl. She picks up the jar. She removes the stopper and then slowly pours its contents on Jesus' feet. She then starts wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And the passage tells us that the sweet smell of perfume radiates through the whole house. And the perfume was very expensive, wasn't it? We read that it's worth 300 denarii. That's equivalent to a whole year's wages. So in modern terms, I think the average salary is about £25,000 a year in this country. That's £25,000 worth of perfume that Mary pours on Jesus' feet. Just think about that for a moment. 25 grand's worth of perfume that Mary pours on Jesus' feet. Wow. Now, to many of the onlookers, that must have looked like an obscene waste of money. Can you imagine it? Well, Judas protests, doesn't he? And he says, well, the perfume could have been sold and given to the poor instead. What a waste to pour a whole year's worth of expensive perfume on someone's feet. And actually, when you think about it, Jesus' economics look sensible from the world's viewpoint, don't they? Surely a better use of that money would have been to sell that and give the money to the poor. Things are scarce, and once they've been used for one thing, they can't be used for another. I mean, after all, Jesus himself, hadn't he, had been telling his disciples to look after the poor, to give money to the poor. See, in Judas's mind, in his economy, money is a scarce thing. And because it's scarce, it becomes supremely valuable because it provides security against running out. And it's not just money that he's worried about running out. The ultimate thing that's scarce in Judas's worldview, in his economy, is time. Like, Judas could feel the tide turning against Jesus. Remember, in the passage before this one, the chief priests and the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus. And Judas knew that that time would come. He knew that his time, or that time, was running out. And he needed to align himself with the winning side. And getting his hands on that scarce resource, i.e. money, would help him ensure that he was on the right side when it turned. But Mary had a worldview of abundance. Why? Because in the chapter before, she'd just seen Jesus raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. For Mary, Jesus becomes supremely valuable because life is found in him. Mary's kneeling at the feet of the one who gives life, and she realizes that abundant life is found in Jesus. And as a result, her natural reaction in the face of such grace and such life is just to be extravagant. It's just to pour out. You see, in the world's economies, the books must always balance. For every credit, there must be a debit. In accounting, we have this concept of goodwill, don't we, to make sure, I mean, Angela will tell you, to make sure that the books do always balance. And in a world of scarcity, I think we can easily fall into the trap of keeping a debit and credit account in our heads. And that's not just with our money as well. We can do that with the relationships and the way that we'd interact with one another. If we find ourselves thinking, you know, maybe at work, oh, the number of times I've made them a cup of coffee and they've never made me one, or, you know, the number of times I've done this and I've nothing in return, then we fall into that trap, don't we? It becomes a trading worldview. And it's certainly something that I grew up with. You know, when I studied economics, it was all about trading. But the economy of Jesus isn't a trading worldview at all. It's defined by abundance, and it's defined by extravagant giving. Jesus is the one who gives abundant life. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. And that's a gift. That's a gift of grace. And his grace never runs out. We don't have to hoard it. We don't have to try and trade it. He pours out his grace and his life. And because of that, we too can be extravagant. You see, what Mary had realized is that the value of things are not determined by their monetary value, but by their relationship to Jesus. Okay, so back to our passage. Jesus replies to Judas, if you have a look at verse 7, with a sentence that C.S. Lewis says is either indefensible or a demonstration that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Jesus says this. He says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Well, if Jesus isn't God, then that's a pretty outrageous thing to say, isn't it? And to be clear, Jesus isn't saying that it's not important to look after the poor. After all, his whole ministry up till then had involved helping and looking after the poor and the marginalized. Now, what Jesus is doing here is showing Mary's actions as an act of worship to the Saviour, to the one who gives life, to the one in whom all things find their true value. He's also showing what Mary is doing as a prophetic act, foreshadowing his death. He says, it was intended that she should save the perfume for the day of my burial. No, this wasn't a waste of money. This is an outpouring of worship and adoration at the feet of the one who gives life and will soon give up his own life. Okay, our second one. The economy of the world is defined by an illusion of control. The economy of Jesus, we know that God is in control. So because the economy of the world is one of scarcity, because that's our starting point, if that's where we start from, we tend to become anxious, don't we, and fearful about losing what we have. And that fear in us produces a need to measure and to control and hold on tightly to what we have. That's why rich people, for example, live in gated communities. They pay accountants to count all their money. They pay fund managers to manage it for them. The economy of the world has a very, very deep fear of losing what it has. And in our passage, Judas himself is fearful. He's fearful that he's losing control of what's happening with the money. As a result, he tries to control it. He tries to control what Mary does with her money. And he also tries to control Mary's relationship with Jesus. His economics of scarcity lead to fear, and fear produces in him a need to control. His worldview values people and things purely in monetary terms. When I'm at work, it quite often makes me laugh when I receive, I'll quite often get a phone call from someone, usually reasonably senior, just asking me why something's happening in the markets. They always need an explanation. I mean, the truthful answer a lot of the time is, well, there's more, you know, buyers and sellers, or sellers than buyers. There's a million different agents acting at any one time. Who knows? But there's a need to be able to explain. There's a need, this is illusion of control, to attach a narrative to it. So I might respond, for example, oh, Mark Carney gave a talk last night where he spoke about maybe the path of interest rates being a bit higher, and that's why you know, gilts are selling off and sterling's being bid and blah, blah, blah. And they'll be quite happy with that. And they're like, oh, yeah, of course, yeah, that's a good narrative to put down. Or for example, the US election that happened last year. Not one economist that I read or commentator or trader thought that if Donald Trump won, that would be good for the markets. Yet when he won and the markets rallied, everyone was suddenly attaching a narrative. And that was kind of this reflation trade that everyone keeps talking about. So we have a need to attach narratives, to feel in control. Well, I remember in my work, one of the moments where I realized that we were out of control was actually in 2007, just before the financial crisis, when I was a credit trader at the time, so right in the epicenter of what was happening in the financial crisis. And I could see what was going to happen in 2007. And I remember saying to my colleague, oh my goodness, no one's in control. This thing could fall over. And it left me feeling empty. Like, it really left me feeling like a deep sense of emptiness. And as I prayed about that over the next few weeks, very gently, Jesus just reminded me that he's the one in control. And that's a lesson that I think we just need to come back to. Okay, so back in our passage, we have Judas on one hand. So he's let the money become his master, and he's driven to drastic measures to try and secure it. On the other hand, we've got Mary. Now, Mary, well, she's pretty much out of control, isn't she? She's broken every rule in the book. So meals like this would have been actually held in public, and there would have been a lot of people looking on. And her role as a woman would have been to blend into the background. Maybe she would serve, but she didn't do that, did she? She goes completely overboard. She makes herself the center of attention, and quite frankly, she makes a spectacle of herself, pouring this expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. Why? Well, because she's at the feet of the one who's in ultimate control. In John 11, when Jesus was comforting the sisters of Lazarus, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." She's seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead, and her natural reaction from that miracle is just an outpouring of extravagance. And just a week after our passage, Jesus' words are fulfilled, and he ultimately conquers death by dying on the cross and rising to eternal life. See, he is the one who holds the keys to eternal life. He is the one who has ultimate control. Colossians 1 verse 17 says this, says, "The Son is before all things and in whom all things hold together." So just like Mary, we too can let go of our fear and our anxiety and need to hoard and control, because we know the one who transcends all things, the one who is in total control. Okay, this is a pretty big issue, isn't it? Debt. So the economy of the world is pretty much defined by debt. The economy of Jesus is defined by freedom. So as I was saying, I work in the credit markets. I work for Barclays. We originate billions of dollars of debt every single day for companies. And we also trade billions of dollars of bonds and loans, credit derivatives in the secondary market. As a nation, just for the UK, as a nation, our national debt is £1.84 trillion. Just as our nation, huge, isn't it? That's £50,000 for every single taxpayer, and every single second, that national debt is going up by £5,000 every single second. So I was reading an economics piece about 2 or 3 weeks ago now, and it pointed out that there's always a price to pay for going into debt. There's always a price to pay. Eventually, a day of reckoning will come. A day of reckoning will come when we have to pay that back. The problem is for our national debt, though, is that pretty much all economists will admit there's simply no way we can pay that national debt back. It's just too big. So we're relying on the economy growing ever larger, and we're relying on the capital markets remaining open. And we've seen, for example, with Greece fairly recently, or with countries like Portugal, that when the capital markets close and when they take a bit of a downturn in their economy, then suddenly investors aren't prepared to roll over that debt. And suddenly that debt becomes due. You can't extend it out. And suddenly there's a due date. And that causes problems. Yeah, the problem with debt is that it eventually enslaves us. And it's pretty oppressive. Ask anyone who's struggling to pay a mortgage or a credit card. It's like a burden. It's a weight on your shoulders. Well, in our passage, Judas thinks that getting his hands on money will resolve his problems. And he's been gradually drawn into serving that oppressive master. He might be justifying in his head that he's doing it for a greater good, but money has such a grasp over him that his viewpoint is totally warped. He becomes a slave to money. And ultimately, there's a tragic day of reckoning for him, isn't there? Well, the Bible teaches us that we too owed a debt that we could never pay. We too were facing a day of judgment when our debts would be due. We too were facing the full consequences of our wrongdoing. How could we ever balance the books? What could we do to wipe out the debt? Our sin was great, but God sent his one and only Son into the world to pour out his life as a sacrifice for all. The debt that we owed was completely wiped clean, not by anything that we ever did. After all, how could we ever repay that debt? But by his amazing love and amazing grace for you and me. And you know what? That leads to freedom. I think one of the greatest lies of the devil is actually that being a Christian is just about keeping loads of rules and regulations. But I'm sure if you were to ask all your friends out there, they would tell you that that's what being a Christian is about. But being a Christian is actually about being set free from that debt that enslaves us. And as we come to Easter, we remember that God, in his eternal grace, sent his Son into the world to die for us. And that's freeing. It's freeing because it's pure grace. We've been forgiven a debt we could never pay. We didn't earn it. We didn't trade it in the world's view. If it were up to us, we could never feel free because we know that we would always mess up. Now, it's a free gift. It's God's free gift. You know, as David said this morning in his preaching, he said, we're a gift from the Father to the Son. It's amazing, isn't it? Okay, the last thing I want to look at is this. False treasure versus true treasure. Actually, I think out of all the parables in the Bible, my favourite has actually just got to be those two verses in Matthew that talk of a merchant finding a precious pearl. See, the economy of the world... Sorry, it's getting dark. The economy of the world tricks us into believing that real treasure is found through pursuing our own ambitions, and true security is found through having enough money and things around us to provide security. See, it tricks us by playing on our insecurities, on our good intentions, and maybe our reasonable ambitions. And if we let it become our master, it will lead us down an increasingly unsatisfying road, and we run the risk of missing the true pearl, the real treasure. So Judas and Mary, they're contrasts in the treasure that they find. Judas ultimately pursued the treasure that he thought would make him happy, which turned out to be money. He made the economy of the world his master and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. To Mary, Jesus was the priceless pearl, and she would spend anything to honor and worship him. Judas's mistake wasn't pursuing happiness. Now, the mistake that Judas made was failing to see the real treasure and believing that having money would make him happier than having Christ. And so often, like Judas, I know for myself, you know, we settle for fake treasure when right in front of us is the pearl, that true treasure which is worth more than the entire universe. It's got to be said that the economics of the world is so ingrained in our thinking that the economics of Jesus often will look like irresponsible madness to the world. No financial advisor, for example, would tell you to sell everything and put all your money in one stock or one bond. I mean, that would just be crazy. Well, if we pursue Jesus as the precious pearl, we will hear the world whisper in our ear, just like Judas did. What a waste. What a waste of money. Why are you throwing away your money? Why are you throwing away your time? Why are you throwing away your financial future? Why are you throwing away your life? Well, one conversation, it was a very brief conversation that I had, that had a profound impact on me, happened just before the financial crisis. I think it was about 2006. I was working late on the trading floor, and the head trader who ran the entire floor came over, just wandered up to me. Must have been about 7 o'clock one evening. He said, you know, Richard, everyone on this floor wants to be Ronnie. He said, everyone wants to be Ronnie. He said, but let me tell you, at the top of the ladder, there's nothing there. And then he just walked off. There was a guy who earned millions of pounds. He lives in the biggest house you can imagine. He's got 7 or 8 cars. And he realized that after 30 years of giving his life to something, he'd got right to the top. Everyone wanted to be him. There was nothing there. Nothing at all. How sad is that? You know, Jesus calls us into an ever deeper relationship with him. He calls us to gradually surrender everything we have to find the true pearl. So we're just going to end with the question of how do we stop the economy of the world? I mean, as I said, it's so ingrained. How do we stop the economy of the world enslaving us? It's a very easy trap to fall into and becoming our master. Well, if we look at Mary in our passage, I think we've got a good starting point. So Mary, what's she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. She isn't doing it because Jesus' feet are especially dirty. She hasn't put the perfume on his feet because they'll be soft and smell wonderful forever. In fact, what she does isn't a means to an end in any practical way at all, is it? No, she pours the oil on his feet as an act of worship. She's not looking for any kind of results. She does this as a pure act of worship and adoration. We too need to start with worship. As we lift our eyes unto him, the one who gives life, we'll find that all those things that we once held dear, in the words of that great hymn, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Yes, Jesus is calling us into a deeper relationship with him. It doesn't matter what our starting point is. It doesn't matter if we've messed up a million times before. It doesn't even matter if we've rejected him. He's promised that he'll never turn anyone away. He's promised that he'll never leave us. I was reading a book last week that just showed that the parable of the pearl can also be read in another way. And the other way is that the merchant is Jesus. And Jesus will hold nothing back to claim that which is most precious. The pearl represents you and me, for whom God gave his only Son, so that we might be his most valued treasure. Well, I haven't talked a lot about Mark Carney tonight, but I do think what God is saying tonight to Mark Carney is the same that he's saying to me and the same he's saying to you. And that's this: don't let the world's economics skew your worldview of what has true value. Things aren't valuable because of their high price or their scarcity. No, true value is only found in Jesus, the one who gives life. The Saviour that paid that debt that we could never pay on the cross. Our starting point in discovering that precious pearl must be to kneel down before Jesus, just like Mary did, in adoration and worship. We must not settle for imitations when the true precious pearl is out there. Amen.